The following presentation was originally produced in video format by our friends at Autumn Leaves in New Zealand and can be seen on our website below the audio version. The audio format is made available with permission of autumnleaves.co.nz.
Good morning, everybody. It's a pleasure to be with you here again on this beautiful day here in New Zealand. So I'm going to talk this morning about something that's affecting your children, whether you like it or not. It's important that we understand where these things are coming from so we can respond in a biblical manner. You might say this is an end time sermon. Maybe it is, I guess. But I'm talking about this because many of our young people are caught up in these ideas and these ideologies, and they use language that we don't understand. And your young people go off to college and they come back completely changed. And now they're using language you've never heard of before. And you think, what happened to my grandchild? What happened to my son when they went to college? What are they being taught there? And so I want to talk about these things today because we need to be able to guide our children back to the gospel when they're hearing these godless ideologies that are out there. And so I'm going to talk first. This is our journey today. We're going to look at Marxism behind us, around us, and then come to some conclusions. I'm going to first talk about Marxism behind us, because this is what's driving a lot of what is happening with our young people in our colleges and our public school systems today. It's what's affecting our national political systems. America has just had a major shift. The pendulum shifted in America when the new president was inaugurated, and other parts of the Western world still haven't gone through that shift. Our children are being indoctrinated in certain ideologies. So, we're going to start out by looking at the foundation for this. This is the life of a certain gentleman called Karl Marx. Now, he was born in 1818 in Germany, in the city of Trier. It was one of the most Catholic cities in Germany of the time. He was ethnically from a Jewish family, and his father was a devout Jew with several rabbis in the extended family. However, Karl Marx's father converted to Lutheranism in about 1820 because he preferred the concept of a living faith over the traditions that he was being taught by the Catholic clerics. Karl Marx himself adopted the Lutheran faith until he went to college, where he became a committed atheist. And during those years, in 1837 to 1841, Karl Marx became the Marx that we know in history, and he led up to the publication of the Communist Manifesto in 1848. He also built on what we call Hegelian dialectic, that is, if the government has an agenda, that is centralization of power, then there is a thesis, that is a manufactured terror threat. There is an antithesis, a repressive police state to clamp down on the terror. And then the thesis, or the synthesis of this, is the removal of freedoms and the centralization of power from the many to the few in a centralized government. And Marx wrote in 1844, he said, "Communism is the riddle of history solved as it knows itself to be this solution." So what Marx did and what Adolf Hitler did and other ideologues through history is, they take an idea, then they reinterpret all of history so that history is leading inevitably to the modern repressive authoritarian state. Karl Marx did that, Joseph Stalin did that, and Adolf Hitler did that. So when you have these ideologies, the idea, it flows through history, and they say to their current population that the current repressive authoritarian state is the natural outworking of this law of humanity that's been working itself out for thousands of years. And so Marx argued that communism is the inevitable outworking of the ideas of socialism, and in particular, what they call dialectical materialism. Now, my wife was raised in the Soviet Union, and she had to have classes on what they called DMAT. That's dialectical materialism. And they called it DMAT for short. That was the slang in the Soviet schools. And the idea was that societies would evolve from feudalism to capitalism to socialism to communism. So when people say today that he is a progressive in a political term, you have to ask yourself, what are we progressing towards? That's an important question. And a progressive is one who's moving a society from capitalism through socialism to a one-party state known as communism. And so that's what progressive politics means. The manifesto that Karl Marx wrote in 1848, it was a 10-point plan, and these are the 10 points. He called, first of all, for the abolition of property in land and the redirection of rents from private landlords to public purposes. That is, the government will own all the property. The second idea was heavy progressive income tax. That is, the more you earn, the higher the marginal rate of tax. And in Britain in the 1960s and 70s, we had an extreme version of this, where once you earned over something like £1 million a year, the marginal rate of tax was 100%. What that means is that nobody has any incentive to grow their income, because if they grow their income, the state just gets more and more of it. Or to put it in other terms, the harder you work, then you get diminishing marginal returns. It's not worth working beyond a certain level in society. The third key point of the Communist Manifesto was the abolition of all rights of inheritance. That is, when you die, everything goes to the state. And that way, the state hoovers up anything that isn't already in their total control. The fourth point of the Communist Manifesto was the confiscation of all the property of the emigrants and the rebels. The emigrants were those who left the communist state in order to find freedom overseas. Their property was to be confiscated. And the rebels, those who rebelled against the Communist Party, their property was to be confiscated. Fifthly was the centralization of all credit with the state via a national bank. That is, the government controls who gets credit and, by implication, who doesn't get credit. And if you have a papka — papka is a Russian word, it means that's your personal folder with a KGB, it was known as a papka, and it's like a brown folder. And if your papka had certain marks in it, you didn't get state housing, you didn't get access to credit, your children couldn't go to college, etc., etc. So you were a marked man and a marked family. And so those papkas, people were afraid of getting a mark in one of those files held by the KGB, as they used to call it. Many years ago, there was a man in a Soviet republic, and he was writing poison letters about me to the KGB general. And I knew what was happening. And this man, his village hadn't received an allocation of food. He was upset with me. So he was writing anonymous poison letters of denunciation. But I figured out where these letters were coming from. So one day I went up into the mountains with my driver, and I found this peasant in the field who'd put his signature to this letter. And I said, "Did you write this letter?" He says, "No." I said, "Did you sign this letter?" "Yes." I said, "Well, you're coming with me." He says, "Where are we going?" I said, "You'll see." So I put him in the back of my car, and we drove down to the capital city to the KGB general's offices. And this guy was just like terrified. I said, "We're going to go in there and you're going to tell him that you're lying back." "No, I'm not going into the KGB offices. No, 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 no. Because they can execute me. They can imprison me." I said, "No, we're going in there." So I kind of like walked with him in a vigorous way into the building and asked to see the KGB general. And I sat down in front of the KGB general. And this poor guy opposite me was almost like beside himself in terror. And I said to the general, "This is the man who's writing poison letters about me." And the KGB general said, "Uh-huh." I said, "And if you don't deal with this, the US government is going to cease all assistance to this country." Now, did I have the authority to make that claim? Absolutely not. But at that point, the man opposite me just kind of melted to the ground. And the KGB general says, "Okay, we'll take care of it." So there were no more poison letters came my way, but that guy received a roughing up at the hands of the police that day. The point about this is that when the government controls everything, that guy was terrified that his family would get a black mark on his papka and that his family would be excluded from social housing and from healthcare and from education going forward. I solved my own problem, but that guy never did anything like that again. Then the sixth thing in the Communist Manifesto was the centralization of all communication and transportation. Everything is tightly controlled. Here in New Zealand, you have one passport. It's for international travel. In the Soviet Union, you have two passports. You have one for international travel and one for internal travel. And most people never received an international passport. They couldn't be trusted to go overseas without staying overseas. But you had a domestic passport, which meant if you wanted to go from Wellington to Auckland, you needed permission from the police to make that journey and a stamp in your passport. And in many cases, they have rayons. The country is divided into rayons. That's a region. It's like a county. And within each rayon, you have a micro rayon. That's like a local town. If you wanted to go from one micro rayon to the next micro rayon, you had to get a police stamp of approval. It was so tightly controlled. And so Karl Marx argued for communication to be controlled by the government and transport. That's what he had in mind. The next point was the expansion of state-owned factories, that the government owns all the means of production. Third was the equal obligation to work. Everybody has to work, regardless of their ability. so that then they can save from each according to his ability, to each according to his need, one of the slogans they had. The ninthly was the abolition of the distinction between rural and urban communities. And the Soviets were basically urban dwellers. They distrusted the rural people because the rural people didn't rely on the food stamps to stay alive. They had chickens, they had goats, they had cows, they could feed themselves. And so Stalin was afraid of the independence that rural communities had. And so in the 1920s, he sent his Red Army into the Ukraine, which was the breadbasket of the Soviet Union. He took all the food, destroyed the farming infrastructure, and about 15 million people died in a man-made famine. It's now known today as the Holodomor, the man-made famine created by Joseph Stalin. And so Joseph Stalin did not want country living that we're talking about at this camp here, because country living represents spiritual, political, and economic independence from the powers that be. And then they also believed in free education for all children. By that, he meant free indoctrination in public schools. And in the Soviet Union, if you are a parent, you're basically a breeding unit. The government owns your child. When you give birth to your child, the government determines how your child is raised. They determine the education, they determine the job they have, they determine what branch of the military they serve in, and where they can live. And so you are basically a breeding unit as a husband and wife, but you really are not allowed the right to become parents for your children. And this program from Karl Marx infringes upon the Ten Commandments, such as the right to own property is protected in the Sixth Commandment, thou shalt not steal. And how was this program going to be implemented? It was a program of artificial famines, mass murder, ethnic cleansing, and population deportation. How was he going to do this? Well, Karl Marx wrote in 1849, this is what he said, "We have no compassion, and we ask no compassion from you. When our term comes, we shall not make excuses for the terror." And so Karl Marx explicitly sanctioned state terror in order to enforce the new communist ideology. And so he wrote on later, he talked in 1849 about the Dance of Death. And that Dance of Death, it still exists today on planet Earth. You have the pictures of all the concentration camps scattered across the Soviet Union. Some of the true and free Adventists were sent where they died in the hard labor camps in Siberia during the time of the Soviet Union. And so began the Dance of Death. The communists forced millions of people into labor, digging ditches, digging trenches, digging canals. Some of them functioned, some of them did not. The killing fields of Cambodia with Pol Pot, the Petesti prison in Romania, where the torture was so brutal that eventually the Communist Party imprisoned their own torturers. They were horrified at how brutal and savage their own torturers had become. Then you have in the center of Moscow, just off Red Square, you have the Lubyanka. That was the headquarters of the NKVD that then became the KGB, or the KGB, as the Russians still call it to this day. Then you have Fidel and Che Guevara's La Cabana execution house in Havana. You have in North Korea, you have Camp 22, which is a concentration camp up in northern North Korea. And we have Communist China's ongoing mass incarceration of prisoners of conscience, Christians, Uyghurs, and other minorities in their country today. You have the Cultural Revolution in China, where Mao Zedong wanted to do away with all the old ways of thinking and the old habits and the old values, and everybody had to adopt the ideas and the ideology and the principles in a little red book called Mao's Red Book. And everybody carried a copy of Mao's Red Book. It was like a little New Testament, and it contained all his writings, his key ideas. It was Mao Zedong that coined the phrase politically correct thinking and wrong think. Both of those come from Mao Zedong himself. And if you wanted to live, you adopted politically correct thinking. During the Chinese Communist Cultural Revolution from 1969 to 79, approximately, almost 60 million people died. The numbers are vast. It's incomprehensible how many people died in the implementation of Marx's ideology. And so if you read the little black book of communism that was published in 1999, you'll discover that approximately 100 to 160 million people died from Karl Marx's ideology from 1917 to 1991. That doesn't include the tens of millions around the world who were displaced, bereaved, tortured, starved, deported, forcibly relocated, exiled, and much worse. It is perhaps the most destructive ideology in the last 120 years. The Bolshevik Revolution was about the workers in St. Petersburg calling for Demokratическая Республика, that's Russian, calling for a democratic republic as opposed to the Tsarist monarchy, what they actually got was the dictatorship of the masses, or the dictatorship of the proletariat, by Lenin and then by Stalin. Lenin himself was no lover of God. When he first came to power, all the priests who had been imprisoned by the Tsar in Siberia, Lenin let them all go free. He said, because you were victims of the Tsar, now you're going to live in communism and you're going to be grateful to us and you're going to support the Communist Party. And many of the priests, they were kind of progressive priests, they thought that the slogans of equity for all and freedom and liberty, which are still heard today on college campuses, they thought these were nice sounding slogans, and they supported Lenin at first. And shortly afterwards, many were simply executed because they realized that what Lenin was doing was not consistent with scripture. And so Lenin, as a devoted disciple of Marx, set a militantly anti-God ethos across the Soviet Union. Religion was not only disallowed in the public sphere, it had to be rooted out of the personal aspects of life as well. The worship of God was, according to Lenin, similar to necrophilia. In 1920, at the Third All-Russian Congress of the Russian Young Communist League, this is what he said: we do not believe in God. We reject any morality based on extra-human and extra-class concepts. And so it's militantly atheist, and it's a rejection of God. And he goes on to say in 1932, the League of the Militant Godless. Can you imagine it? The League of Militant Godless. And he launched a 5-year plan of atheism in 1932. This was Stalin actually said this. And there was the following goal: that not a single house of prayer shall remain in the territory of the USSR, and the very concept of God must be banished from the Soviet Union as a survival of the Middle Ages and an instrument of the oppression of the working masses, end quote. And so under Lenin, then under Stalin, there was a program of eradication of the Christian faith across the Soviet Union. And they had no tolerance for individual liberty of conscience, religious freedoms, or the right to believe in God. Karl Marx himself praised Muslim Arabs for their hatred against Christians, and his love of militant Islam provides a philosophical basis for the alliance of convenience we see today between Islamists and Marxist social justice warriors. Both Marxists and Islamists share a common hatred of Jesus Christ. And that is why there is an alliance of convenience between the radical left and the radical Islam in our world today. So why did Marx hate Christians in particular? Well, we take a look at his own life. Marx was hardly a paragon of virtue. He refused to work for an income or to provide for his growing family. He preferred instead to plead and bully his aging and wealthy parents for money on a regular basis. He rarely, if ever, washed, and thus his body stank. He was plagued by boils across his body. He drank heavily. He raged at his wife repeatedly. He had a son through forcible impregnation of their impoverished family maid, who he forced to work for no wages and basically slavery, and he despised family life. This is the hero of modern-day campus students. His personal correspondence is filled with anti-Semitism and overt racism. He wrote of the Jews, quote, that the emancipation of the Jews in the final analysis is the emancipation of mankind from Judaism. That was a sentiment later espoused by Adolf Hitler. His son-in-law from Cuba, who looked African-American, and Marx denigrated, he called the Negro blood in his veins and referred to him as the family's gorilla. His other writings regularly use racial epithets referring to his family members. Beyond his philosophical atheism, though, his intense hatred of God was noted by his contemporaries. His father said this of Karl Marx, said he is governed by a demon. His son called him my dear devil. Engels, a fellow Marxist-Leninist and revolutionary in the early 1850s, referred to Karl Marx as a monster of 10,000 devils, and his wife called him merely a wicked knave. He was filled with a manic rage at life in general and against God in particular. And if you look in his poetry, you find clues to his fascination with violence, his fascination with Satan, you find suicide pacts and agreements with Satan, and you find a hatred of God. He wrote something called The Player. This is about the destruction of self, and in this poem, he portrays himself as a violinist who summons up the powers of darkness through frenzied playing on his violin. And the text goes, till I go mad and my heart is utterly changed, see the sword, the prince of darkness sold it to me, for he beats the time and gives the signs, evermore boldly I play the dance of death. And so in this passage here, a musician summons up Satan, a lover offers poison to the beloved, and both run to their deaths in a satanic rejection of this world. Mark, the protagonist in this poem, like Satan, is the ultimate rebel against God and against heaven. Then you have Ulanem. Ulanem is an anagram for Emanuelo or Emmanuel that means God. And so by scrambling it all up, he's talking about the destruction of God in the very name of this particular poem. It's an anagram for God. In this passage here, Marx turns from the self-destruction in the player to the destruction of mankind by we are abandoned by a cold God, and the true hero of this particular poetry is the viper so voluptuously warm. In The Pale Maiden, Marx writes autobiographically, he says, "Thus heaven I forfeited, I know it full well. My soul, once true to God, is chosen for hell." Elsewhere he wrote that, "I wish to avenge myself against the one who rules above." And so when you look at Karl Marx's poetry, it wasn't that he didn't believe in God, angels, or demons. There was an intense fascination with Satan, and there was an intense hatred of God. And he expresses this very, very clearly over and over and over in his poetry. So he wasn't so much an atheist, he was actually a Satanist. And with that came an intense hatred of Jesus Christ and of the followers of Jesus Christ. Solzhenitsyn captured the essence of Karl Marx when he said, "Within the philosophical system of Marx and Lenin, hatred of God is the principal driving force." And when you listen to the testimonies of people who survived, say, Ceausescu's Romania, they will talk about the hatred of Christians that was so intense, and the communist torturers would just regularly torture everybody else. But if they knew you were a Christian, they had a special nastiness reserved for you. They hated the Christians with a real passion. Richard Wurmbrand, who established Voice of the Martyrs, he was tortured in communist Romania for many years. At one point, he was left in an underground box with no light or fellow human companionship for over 3 years. He saw nothing for 3 years, just an underground box. His wife was imprisoned in another prison at the same time, but she didn't go through the same torture. He concluded in his book, Marx and Satan, that Marx was not merely an atheist, but he plunged into the depths of Satanism. Marx not only rejected God, but that he was true to Lucifer. So this then was Karl Marx. He wasn't so much a philosophical atheist, but he was a lover of Satan and a hater of God. And this is the guy that gives us the ideology that's driving many of our college campuses in the West, that's affecting, if you have grandchildren or children going to college today, they're imbibing this guy's philosophy, whether you like it or not, because this has gone all over the West. And so Marxism around us today. Well, Marxism combined with postmodernism in the 1940s, 50s, and 60s, existential philosophers gave us a new worldview after World War II. They called it postmodernism. And postmodernism is a rejection of the modernist era, the idea that humanity inevitably will progress, that technology always brings progress, and knowledge is objective, it is true, it is universal, and it is provable and demonstrable. Those are some of the principles of the modernist world. But after World War II, philosophers became profoundly discouraged because they saw that democracy gave us Adolf Hitler, Marxism gave us Joseph Stalin, and science gave us the atom bomb. And so all of these ideas of human progress, such as capitalism, Marxism, or socialism, or democracy, or science, they've actually led to incredible human suffering. And so they said that all of our dreams of human progress, that technology will ease the pain of the human condition, all technology has really done is enabled us to kill more efficiently, whether it be the atom bomb or the killing fields of the First and Second World War battlefields of Northern Europe. And so in postmodernism, there are two key principles. One is they teach a radical skepticism about whether objective knowledge or truth is possible, preferring a relative idea of truth and cultural constructivism. That is, your concept of truth is inextricably linked to your culture from which you come. And if somebody comes from a different culture, they're going to have a different understanding of what truth is. They also believe that societies are organized by the powerful into identity groups and hierarchies that only serve the interests of the elites and which define acceptable knowledge. And this is a really important point. The idea of identity groups and societies are organized into hierarchies, and those are hierarchies of oppression. So there are four logical conclusions of these principles of postmodernism. The first is that all meaningful boundaries are to be blurred. Why? Because if I say this is a cup, and this thing here wants to be a cup, there's a boundary around this cup, there's a definition. Every noun has a definition. And if you define a cup, so that's what the cup is, then this can't be a cup. But if this thing wants to be a cup, because the cup is more powerful in society than this thing, then we have to blur the definition of cup so all of this can be cup. That's why we say, well, what is a woman? Great question in the West today. Nobody knows what a woman is, at least in these theoretical worlds in which they live, because if you say that this is a man, and a man has a certain chromosomal features, XXs and XYs, then by definition, anything that is not biologically male must be female. And that creates distinction, and in those distinctions, you have oppression within society. So therefore, you have to blur all the distinctions in society so that the oppression within society that they allege is there can theoretically cease. Therefore, language, the oppressor's tool, must be deconstructed, because language is normally that of the powerful in society, and people use their own, as you low down in society, you accept the language that is defined by those above. Have you found in the last 10 years that it's hard to keep up with the language shifts? Language keeps getting redefined. In America, somebody originally from Africa would be called maybe a Negro, then they may be called colored, then they may be called African-American, now they're called BIPOC, Black and Indigenous Persons of Color. It's hard to keep up with the language. You're not trying to offend anybody, but you just don't know where the language is going. And because the language constantly shifts by those who are driving this ideology, you're always off balance. And it has a destabilizing influence on social relations. The idea that all cultures are equal is important, and the individual is replaced by group identity. This is absolutely critical, because no longer are you judged by the content of your character, but you're now judged by the color of your skin. And in America, even though we celebrate Martin Luther King Day, who said, "I dream of the day when you are no longer judged by the color of your skin, but by the content of your character," what cultural Marxism says is, what is now most important about you is the color of your skin. And some groups, some ethnic groups are innocent, and some ethnic groups are guilty, whether you like it or not. And depending on which ethnic group in, you're automatically an oppressor or you're automatically the oppressed. And so we have reversed what Martin Luther King said via our critical Marxism, critical theory and cultural Marxism in Western society. And going on from this, we realize that in the postmodernism is the cradle of despair for the sexual revolution and modern secular atheism. And the point about this is that in the biblical worldview, everything has a purpose. The conjugal relations between husband and wife have two purposes, the procreation of children and the cementing of the family relationship of love. In the postmodern world, nothing has purpose. Therefore, the most important part of your being is the sexual act itself. And therefore, your sexual orientation, as they call it, is the most important part of your being. And it becomes almost deified. It becomes God in your own world, because that is the most emotional, the most intense, the most personal part of who you are. But the tragedy of this is that those who are seeking meaning on the streets of New Zealand and the Pride parades and in New York, they're seeking meaning and purpose within their sexual orientation within a philosophy that denies the possibility of meaning anyway. And so we have people saying these are the top 10 quarterbacks of all time. These are the top 10 rugby scrum halves of all time. These are the top 10 movies of all time. We're creating meaning in our popular society because we can't emotionally cope with living in a society where nothing has meaning. So we create these artificial lists so we find meaning within those lists. Where do I rank in this overall hierarchy of meaninglessness? So in our Western world, nothing now matters, nothing has meaning, nothing has purpose. It means I don't matter and you don't matter. And so what happened in the 1960s was that Marx's class struggle between the bourgeoisie, those are the factory owners, and the proletariat, the workers, that's an economic class struggle that was reinterpreted as a struggle between oppressors and oppressed. And that oppressors and oppressed works along multiple dimensions. So it's post-colonial studies, that is the colonists and the colonized. It works in feminist studies between men and women, that's called misogyny. It works in LGBTQ studies, so you have heterosexuals and everybody else, that's called homophobia. And it exists between whites and non-whites, that's called racism. And so critical theory applies Marxist ideology and postmodernism, so you end up with what you call a hierarchy of oppression. The hierarchy of oppression, At the top, you have white, cisgender, heterosexual men. They oppress everybody else. So they're the most evil people in society. Underneath them, you have white, cisgender, heterosexual women. They experience misogyny from the guys on top. So they are victims, but they also oppress everybody beneath them. Then underneath them, you get white, cisgender, homosexual, bisexual men. They experience homophobia from the men on top. And then you get white, cisgender, lesbian or bisexual women. They also experience homophobia. And then it goes down the list. And if you are a young girl in school, you're a white heterosexual girl, you are guilty of all the oppression of these groups throughout all of history. That's a terrible existential burden of guilt to place on young girls. That's why young girls, they can't become men. They're not going to become black or brown if they're white. So they go transgender because then they're alleviated of all the ideological guilt of oppressing all these groups. And so this is a major attraction for why young girls switch to transgenderism. So it's also called critical theory, because the point about critical theory is that it's not supposed to help you think critically about society. The point of critical theory is to criticize everything in the West, problematize everything, make everything problematic. Everything is racist or homophobic or transphobic, etc., in order that people lose the will to defend their society from within. And therefore, society just dissolves. So we have debates like, is my flag racist now? If my flag is racist, I'll no longer fly my flag outside my house. Is my nation systemically racist? Then why would I defend it? If the nation is systemically racist, nobody will serve in the military or in the police. And so by making these accusations against Judeo-Christian societies, people no longer feel able socially to defend what we are and who we are. And the net result is our societies slowly implode. The idea is that we can reemerge as a Marxist superstate. This is the whole point of critical theory. And so critical theory is a Marxist and a deconstructionist philosophical framework that understands all human relationships through the prism of power, and thus it divides the world into the oppressed and into the oppressors. And they talk about standpoint epistemology, which is the idea that the oppressors see the world from their perspective. So these guys see the world from just their perspective. But these women, they see the world from their perspective and also from these guys' perspective. So they have dual insight. When you come down to like black and brown transgender men, they see the world from everybody else's perspective. Therefore, they have the greatest insight. Therefore, they should have the dominant role in decision-making in society. That's why you have the elevation of these groups into decision-making roles, because they have the most insight. And that's what we've seen in America and in Britain and in Canada. I'm not sure about over here in New Zealand. President Trump has signed executive orders to get rid of all this stuff, just done away with it. But that's the exception, not the norm in the West right now. And so critical theory does not seek to understand what is. It seeks to problematize everything in the West in order that the West would collapse. And freedom of conscience, freedom of worship, freedom of speech, freedom of thought are to be eliminated. So postmodernism has evolved into various critical theories, post-colonial, critical race theory, disability and fat studies, because fat people are oppressed by thin people, LGBTQ studies, queer theory, critical gender theory. This is taught in some Adventist schools. If you go to a certain college in America, I won't mention the name, in their general classes, you're taught about feminism, modern gender theory. So choose carefully where you send your young people. Look at the curricula. Speak with the professors, visit them, and ask them where do they stand on these issues. Otherwise, your child comes home radicalized and indoctrinated and hating you for being an oppressor. And so you need to think very carefully about where you send your kids, because some of this stuff has moved into even, yes, Adventist colleges. Ibram X. Kendi, that's not his real name. He changed it because he had a regular name. So he changed his name to Ibram X. Kendi because it's much more marketable. And he wrote a book called How to Be an Anti-Racist about the year 2020. And for this guy, anti-racism means supporting policies that equalize racial disparities and outcomes across all ethnic groups, while racism consists of any policy or idea that leads to racial inequity. You are either a racist or you're anti-racist. Merely not to be a racist means that you are still a racist. Now, in his writings, which are very influential, if you are homophobic, that is, you do not fully accept the LGBTQ culture and lifestyle, you are by definition a racist. If you're transphobic, that is, if you deny trans ideology in any way, you are still a racist. For Kendry, to support or believe in capitalism and private capital is to be racist. He quote, to love racism is to end up loving capitalism, end quote. And in the George Floyd riots of 2020 in the United States, Andrews University declared itself officially to be an anti-racist institution. I don't think the board really understood what they were being asked to declare. But they made the official declaration, we are now an anti-racist institution. Now, thankfully, there's a change of leadership there, and they don't espouse these ideologies, but they haven't walked back that statement from the public sphere. So this even affects Adventist institutions. And so the decisive battle against Christianity, according to the French surrealists, it can only be fought at the level of the sexual revolution. The sexual revolution goes deeper than questions of economics or politics. It goes to the heart of what it means to be a human being, to our very identity. And just as Marx called for workers to join the struggle against the oppression of the bourgeoisie, so now the cultural Marxist revolution calls us to rebel and reject any sexual repression on the part of their oppressors. The oppressors are now those who uphold biblical morality. So the sexual revolution argues that any restraint on sexual expression is inherently repressive and psychologically harmful, so all moral restraint is to be rejected. That's the ideology that's taught in our public schools across the West. And when you send your kids off in Britain, that's what they're being taught. And you know the group that stands up against this? It's not the Christians, it's the Muslims. We saw in Britain just 2 or 3 years ago, the government rolled out this new curriculum for kindergartners and grades 1, 2, 3, and 4. The Christians didn't raise a voice of protest. The Muslims came out by the thousands in the city of Birmingham, and they demonstrated and they made their voices heard. And eventually the government withdrew the curriculum temporarily to allow time for more consultation, which was a polite way of saying, when the Muslims come face to face with the sexual revolutionaries, the Muslims are going to win. And as a Christian, I was horrified that the Christians didn't raise a voice of protest. They wouldn't march, they wouldn't protest, they wouldn't lobby their members of parliament. We left it to the Muslims to stand up for what we consider biblical morality. Because so many Christians have lost the moral courage to stand up for what they believe in. So in parts of Britain, the Muslims have actually been holding back the sexual revolution in the classroom, not the Christians. Transgender ideology is the ultimate rebellion against God's created order. It is the most oppressed group in critical theory. Overwhelmingly now, it's white, middle-class teenage girls who are turning to transgenderism because of four factors. Number one, young teenage girls can't compete with the airbrushed images of the female body that permeate our society. They can't compete. Nobody cares what boys look like. They can smell of body odor. They can have long, greasy hair. Their clothes don't match. Nobody cares because they're boys. But if you're a girl, you're competing against Cosmo magazine. And they can't do that. So it's easier to become a boy than nobody cares what you look like. The second factor driving girls into this is that nobody puts boys and their bodies under such pressure. Nobody rates the bodies of boys like 1 out of 10, but teenage girls are rated all the time. And they hate it. They're objectified in our Western society. To become a boy allows a girl to escape all this social pressure. And social medias provide the social accelerant for girls doing this. If you have a young lady in your house, guard very carefully what they watch on the internet. There are almost thousands of trans influencers on the internet encouraging girls to make this journey. And they've gone through many stages themselves, and there are many clothing styles sold in mainstream stores on the high street that are encouraging girls to go down this path. Guard your girls carefully. Get them through to adulthood without going through this nonsense. And then by identifying as transgender, white middle-class girls are lower on the victimhood pyramid than straight people or LGB or blacks. Hence, they can no longer be accused of racism. So there is an ideological driver for this. And there's a really good book on this that was put up on Amazon. It was taken down after immense pressure. I don't know whether it's back on Amazon, but it's called Irreversible Damage by Abigail Schreer. And I would encourage you to read that book. What's interesting to me is that you don't see many Christian voices raised in protest at this destruction of the creation order. It's secular writers and Muslims who are pushing back on this stuff, but not so much Protestant Christians. It's like we've lost the confidence to stand up for what we believe in. And if we don't stand up for what we believe in, we will lose our daughters and our grandchildren, our granddaughters in particular. Boys aren't so much susceptible to this. But you know a girl has gone down this path if she has a septum ring, she has dyed blue hair, she has tattoos all over her body, and she spits hate whenever she speaks. These things we saw in the meltdowns after President Trump's election, those aren't caricatures, those are real people living like that. That was somebody's daughter before the ideology got into their head. Throughout the ages, Satan has always attacked the Church of Christ. There's always been a faithful remnant in every generation. And we need to ask ourselves, how do we respond to this stuff that is happening around us? Well, there is one possible response we may have, and that is flight. Matthew 5:15, Jesus says this, "No one after lighting a lamp puts it under the bushel light, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." But the point about this is many Christians, they are hiding the lamp. They don't want the world to know what we believe. We're embarrassed to preach and say in public what we believe. We're afraid to say things on social media for fear that we're going to be cancelled or lose our jobs, particularly if you work in the public sector. And so many Christians are actually hiding their lamp under a bushel. Sometimes Christians move away to flee persecution. The basic motivation, though, is fear, hoping that evil did not notice that the kingdom of God was present. It's essentially hiding our lamp under a bushel. It's a response you could make to this kind of stuff, but it's not necessarily the best response. The second possible response is to fight. Resistance. Jesus spoke of resistance against attacks on the body of Christ in his trial before Pilate. He says, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." So resistance means taking a posture of active opposition to the authorities. But in active resistance, we run the risk of destroying the message of the gospel. And why is that true? Because when Christians view communists as their enemy, their goal becomes to destroy their enemy rather than to love their enemy, forgive their enemy, and win them into the body of Christ. There was, in the 1980s, 90s, in the fighting on the Myanmar border between Myanmar and Thailand, there are tribal groups there, Karen and Hmong and others, and one of the most famous generals out there was a Seventh-day Adventist. And he fought for years against the Myanmar regime with his militia. And they did everything that happens in war, and they were Seventh-day Adventists. You know, that's a hidden part of Adventist history we don't like to talk about, because how can you win the people into the body of Christ when you're trying to shoot them dead at the same time? Kind of raises a kind of a practical conundrum, doesn't it? And so fighting is problematic when you physically engage in fighting because you hate your enemy rather than love your enemy. Another response that is possible is accommodation. This is what is happening all across the West with Adventism and Protestants in general. Jesus said this, he speaks to the Pharisees who are accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Jesus says he knew what they were thinking and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." There is the temptation all around us to accommodate, to compromise, to allow culture rather than scripture to define morality and to define what the body of Christ stands for. This is exactly what many Western Christians are doing today by opening their Bibles and discovering that homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism, queer ideology, alcohol, and evolution have actually been hiding in plain sight for the last 2,000 years, but are the real teachings of Scripture. Accommodation destroys the church by compromising its witness and making the gospel subservient to today's fallen ideologies. A positive response is the theology of the cross. Mark 8:34, Jesus says this, "He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it.'" It's our willingness to accept loss that gives our witness credibility when we face persecution. If we're not willing to face loss for what we believe, we won't stand for anything. It's precisely because we value our bank accounts, our careers, our professional licenses, and our social standing more than gospel truth that Christianity, by and large, has compromised on these ideologies that are sweeping the West. And so Jesus talks about the theology of the cross. This means living according to the teachings of Jesus, no matter the cost in our society. We live the Christian life in response to the call of Jesus, not as an act of opposition to godless governments. As we know from salvation history, it's the willingness of faithful Christians to love their enemies in the midst of persecution that actually advances the cause of Christ. E. Foley wrote a book, Voice of the Martyrs, in 2017, and they discussed what happened in North Korea with the martyrs up there. And there's some excellent books on Amazon by Foley on Voice of the Martyrs relating to persecution. And Foley came to this conclusion. He says, always, it is the church's willingness to suffer without retaliation while continuing to love its enemies as it lives out the fullness of the Christian life that advances the cause of Christ. It is not flight. It is not fight. It is not accommodation. But it is being faithful disciples of Jesus, choosing to love our enemies despite what they may say to us, and being willing to accept loss, if it's necessary, for the cause of Christ. And if we are not willing to accept loss for the cause of Christ, then we have been bought and sold, and we will fall for every ideology that comes our way. So, like God's faithful children in the time of Elijah, when faithful prophets hid in caves, or the apostolic era when the apostles moved from city to city to stay ahead of persecution, or like the brave evangelist in Mao's communist China who moved from village to village to stay ahead of the communist secret police, or like the faithful Russian Adventists who endured much suffering under the same ideology that now impacts every college in the West, we need to soberly consider where we stand as individuals and as families and as local congregations. Christ is being rejected through this ideological takeover of the West. It's affecting every college campus in the West. It's affecting our media. It's affecting government policy. It's affecting the social media. You can't avoid it. You get up in the morning, and within a few minutes, you're receiving some aspect of this ideology that's spreading all across our West. And before Jesus returns, as Seventh-day Adventists, we need to reckon with the fact that whereas today, our church structure, we bank, we send money all around the world, we get access to visas around the world, we invest in retirement funds all around the world, we have savings accounts all around the world, we are currently joined at the hip with the financial systems of the world. And if we were not to be in the financial systems of the world, the entire Adventist world as a structure would grind to a halt within 30 days, because we rely on those intra-entity transfers every month to keep the system going. But before Jesus comes, all this will be gone, either fatally compromised from within due to the accommodation of our leaders and institutions, or when the mark of the beast is imposed and we're closed down because we won't accept the mark of the beast. So what is the way forward for us? Well, today we worship together in our local congregations as members of our local conferences. We work together. We witness together. We use all the tools at our disposal while we can as a visible legal denomination and with the freedom to preach and openly live the gospel. But we also recognize the fact that there is going to come a time to New Zealand when, in order to preach the gospel and to live the gospel openly, it will not be done in a legal environment. There is only one reason to have an underground church, and it's not because of persecution. You have an underground church because you want to teach and live the gospel faithfully and fully. And when you can no longer teach the gospel faithfully and fully because of compromise or because of legal restrictions, then it's time to accept the need for an underground church. We're not quite there yet, but in some parts of the world, such as Canada, I mentioned this before, where our preachers are told not to talk about LGBTQ issues for fear of hate speech crimes, litigation against the church, in my opinion, it's time to go underground, because we can no longer preach about the very issue where Satan is attacking the church. If this is the church here, and Satan is attacking here, preachers should not be told to preach over here. If Satan is attacking here, this is where the watchman on the wall needs to be preaching. But our preachers are being told not to preach on these topics, because litigation would endanger the legal infrastructure and the assets that we have. That's called accommodation, and it's a fatal accommodation. And the price that we are paying will be the loss of the next generation, who no longer know the difference between right or wrong and will accept the latest ideologies. That God will grant us the grace to accept whatever he allows to come our way, and the strength to endure until the very end. These ideologies are out there. They hate Jesus Christ, and they hate Christians. And sooner or later, it's going to come knocking on your door, in your family, or in your church, or in your conference. It's incumbent upon us now, while we have the time and the freedom to do so, that we ground ourselves in Scripture, we understand the times in which we live, we prepare a biblical response to what is happening around us, because the next lamb that's going to be stolen by that roaring lion may be our own daughter or granddaughter. So don't just live for enjoyment. Keep your guard up. Understand the times in which we live. Be intentional about teaching your children what is moral and what is not moral from the Word of God. And in so doing, you are hopefully, by the grace of God, going to inoculate them, or you might say vaccinate them, against this virus that comes from Satanism that is taking away a whole generation in the West. So defend your families. Defend your children. Defend your daughters. You're defending them not just for this world, but so that they can enter paradise. They don't have to have mutilated or broken bodies, but they can have the promise of salvation like us as well. If you love your children, fight for them. Understand these ideologies. Understand how to respond to it. Talk about it openly with your young people, and let them know that the ways of God are far better than the broken ways of this world. And until we meet again, be faithful unto the Lord, be faithful to his teachings and his commandments, and ask each day for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And if we don't meet again, we'll see you in heaven above. So may God bless you, may God keep you. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. Free listening and sharing of this message, and over 8,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics, is now available at our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450 if you are in the USA or Canada. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.